Mass hysteria. That's what it was. Mass hysteria. Mass hysteria is defined as a socio-psychological phenomenon whereby similar hysterical symptoms are found in more than one person at the same time in the same place. And a common example is when a group of people sincerely believe that they share the same disease. So, for example, in 2009 in Fort Worth, Texas, 34 people were taken to hospital with the same symptoms associated with overexposure to carbon monoxide, which was weird because none of them had been exposed to carbon monoxide and they had no traces of it whatsoever in their body. It was just the power of suggestion. And physically, they were all perfectly healthy. Mass hysteria. So there's no doubt weird things can and do happen to people when they're in crowds. And so you can see why some people think that that's what happened in the temple 2,000 years ago. It's just another example of mass hysteria, perhaps one of the earliest recorded. But as the first 13 or so verses of Acts chapter 2 show, this first Christian Pentecost had verifiable manifestations that defy even that explanation. People were spontaneously speaking languages different from their own without necessarily understanding what they themselves were saying. But what was even weirder is that others could understand without any interpretation at all. Now that in itself was pretty disturbing. And the obvious question occurred to all those who were onlookers. Look in verse 12. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean? What on earth is this?" Just like today, of course, skeptics latch on to a sort of thoughtless dismissal. So verse 13, a few people say, "Oh, they're all drunk." But that, of course, is just ridiculous. I mean, since when did alcohol give anybody the ability to speak a foreign language fluently? I mean, it usually makes fluency in your own language difficult, let alone somebody else's. So that doesn't make any sense at all. But Peter, the chief apostle, he's able to tell us what it all means because he knows. And the surprise, I suppose, in his explanation is quite how blunt he gets, because in common with the prophets and preachers of old, he has access to divine revelation, God's word. And that means that he can give authoritative insight to these events. Because you see, God, he's always, and you can see this throughout the Old Testament, he's always had this habit of telling people in advance what he's about to do. Then he does something, and just to make sure you got the point, after the event, he will explain what has happened, just to make sure. And that's what's going on here. And this is the essence of divine revelation. Because you see, when God speaks, this leads to the divine events having a divine interpretation. The Bible is itself an interpretation. It is an interpretation of extraordinary events that we, quite frankly, would be at a loss to interpret left to our own devices. And so with this revelation at Peter's disposal, this first Christian Pentecost sermon was nothing if not disturbing listening. Peter quickly rubbishes the alcohol point and then carefully bases his argument on the Old Testament throughout, and he leaves people in no doubt at all what it means. And I hope by the end we will be in no doubt as well. And the first thing is this, as he explains these events, the Spirit's fire is evidence of the last days. Now, this quotation from the prophet Joel, that makes the point clearly. I mean, those in Jerusalem, I guess if they'd read their prophets, they would have been or should have been anticipating these events. But I guess we're all skeptics at heart, aren't we? However well we might know a prophecy, we don't really expect it to happen before our very eyes. And I suppose the older the prophecy, the longer it's taken, the least likely the fulfillment. But Peter says the only way to make sense of these strange goings on is to see this as evidence of a new era, nothing less, a new era, a new age in God's global plans. The time has come. The clue's there in verse 17. The last days have begun. That's a little phrase to get the heart racing. In fact, when I was training to be a minister, I was told that learn off all kinds of sort of helpful tips in ministry. I was told that to guarantee an audience for a seminar, make sure the topic was about either the Holy Spirit, the end times, or sex. Absolutely guaranteed. Well, we've got 2 out of 3 here, so that can't be bad, and the fact that you're all here, I guess, is evidence. But the interesting thing is that these last days are not quite what many people think. Peter is giving proof, if proof were needed, that the last days, or the end times, or whatever you want to call it, the last days have begun in his lifetime, which makes these last days already lasting at least 2,000 years, if not more. He's saying they've started. And the evidence is this weird manifestation of speaking different languages. God's Holy Spirit is here. And Joel told us to expect it. So have a look. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days and they will prophesy. I don't think we fully grasp how amazing this is. I mean, for a start, the Spirit is the person that Paul will go on to describe in his letters as the Spirit of Jesus, the one sent in his place when the Lord Jesus goes to the Father. Now, this means that he is fully God. He is the one who was actively working at the creation of the cosmos. He is the one who is actively at work in God's rescue of the universe. This really is God at work. But this is where Joel was so radical. You see, in the old covenant, the Spirit worked in individuals' lives, let's face it, on a pretty limited basis. His work was specific to jobs needed within God's community. So when people needed a word from God, the Spirit would inspire a prophet. When they needed priests to mediate between sinners and a holy God, the Spirit would equip priests for the task. And when they needed kings, prophets would anoint kings with oil and God's Spirit, which is why they were called messiahs or anointed ones or Christs. But interestingly, it wasn't just prophets, priests, and kings granted the Spirit in the Old Covenant. The Spirit came also to the old artisan, like two of the great forgotten heroes of the Exodus, Bezalel and Aholiab, who were skilled craftsmen involved in making the tabernacle furniture. And the writer of Exodus says the Spirit came on them. The crucial thing was that the Spirit did not necessarily come permanently. King Saul is a case in point. Nor did he come on all believers. He inspired individuals for specific jobs. But Joel foresaw that the last days would be very different. Now, all people would receive the Spirit, not just for jobs, but as we heard in Ezekiel 36, to be given new hearts, a Spirit who would come to take up permanent residence. And it's explicit in Joel, isn't it, in our passage? Not just the men or the mature, or even, though it's only hinted at, just the Jews. No, he would come on all men and women, young and old, Jew and Gentile. And the result? Speech. That would be the result. That's what Joel says. And that's what happens on that first Pentecost, isn't it? They would all individually speak for God because they all individually knew their God. It's a remarkable change. But I wonder if you first listened to Joel's words, I guess you could be forgiven for drawing some rather disturbing conclusions. Look how it goes on in verse 19. I'll show you wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below. So far, so good. But look how it goes on. Blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. You quaking in your boots? What do you think that refers to? It sounds pretty apocalyptic, don't you think? Like, rather like the end of the world. The last days, blood and fire, sun and moon. Well, it does have something to do with the day of reckoning, as we'll see later. But the amazing thing is that when Peter speaks this sermon, he understands that it focuses on the period leading up to that great day. And the surprise for Peter and for those around is that this is happening before his very eyes. Look back to verse 2. Suddenly a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Do you hear the resonances? Wind and fire, the Spirit resting on everyone, and they all immediately start speaking. So Peter says, this is what it means. The signs are here, so the last days have begun. So what? Does that mean now we're all doomed? Is that game over now? Well, the amazing thing is the answer is no. Look at verse 21. As Joel foresaw, this period would be a chance when all should call on the name of the Lord to be saved. But hang on a minute. Isn't this just mass hysteria? Isn't Peter simply spinning the event to fit with prophetic explanation? And of course, history has been full of cranks doing just that, hasn't it? How on earth does Peter know this is really it? And more importantly, why has the Spirit come now? Well, we come to the second point of Peter's sermon, and this is where he speaks of the Christ's victory, which is the trigger for the last days. Now, powerful events, powerful happenings don't happen just by accident. There's always a cause, and ultimately a first cause. It's a simple fact of life. Take something like, you know, massive, like a nuclear reaction. That is the result of something of sort of unimaginable power, isn't it? And it leads to a chain reaction that's hard to stop, let alone control. The recent disaster in Japan is just a case in point. But these reactions, these chain reactions, they must start somewhere. Incredibly complex science is involved, it completely beats me, but there is something remarkable going on there. Well, what happened that first Christian Pentecost is arguably far more powerful than a nuclear chain reaction, even though it started similarly very small. And it's not about an impersonal physical force. No, it is the active work of a personal God. But still, this chain reaction started and has spread across the world and down the centuries, and it continues to this very day. The Spirit is at work amongst all people everywhere. Something pretty big must have started it all off, don't you think? And Peter wants us to be clear what that was. And the bizarre thing is, this global, Spirit-filled chain reaction started with a state execution. Strange place for God's global revolution to start, don't you think? But look who the subject of each sentence in verses 22 to 24 is. This is nothing less than the God of history at work. So follow with me. Who is the subject? Who is the one at work in this paragraph? Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and that led to his execution on the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. It's all God's purpose. He's the one at work. Jesus' life and miracles, his trial and execution, his resurrection. Now, for some in Peter's audience, this would have been big news. For others, it was an outrage. It was an outrage for a man executed as a blasphemer by supposedly virtuous religious leaders to have been God's man all along. Was at the very least a bit of a problem. So the kickback against such an insult was going to be huge, and Peter needed to be pretty sure of his ground, and he was. Because his ground was not just the recent events that were fresh in everybody's minds, just a matter of days before he gives this speech. Peter also knew the ancient scriptures that prepared for these events. There it is again, divine event plus divine interpretation brings divine revelation. A few would have guessed where Peter would turn to, I guess. But Psalm 16 was a psalm of David. And remember, David was anointed by the same Spirit to be king. He was a Messiah, or he was a Christ. The Christ, David, had been given a remarkable promise by God through the prophet Nathan that one day God would build him a house or a dynasty, and that one day someone would sit on David's throne forever. So this psalm gives Peter great confidence in God's promises because, you see, because David had great confidence in God's promises because he was God's Messiah. He knew, in the words of verse 25, that the Lord was always at his right hand. And so he knew he would be never shaken. But look how he goes on in 26. Therefore, my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, my body also will live in hope because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will let your Holy One see decay. Now, at one level, you could say that this is simply confidence in life after death, life beyond the grave. It's the sort of confidence that Abraham had when he faced the possible sacrifice of his son Isaac. Abraham knew that God can bring people to life. So as he sang, David could easily have been describing his own experience. He trusted that he would not be left or abandoned to the grave. But Peter rightly sees this as pointing to something bigger. The one great Messiah to the greatest Messiah. From David to Jesus. Psalm 16 actually describes both Messiahs at the same time. But the difference between the two Messiahs was that what happened when they were buried. David was buried and his body stayed there. Peter says that in verse 29. It had become a tourist trap. I guess his tomb was a bit like Westminster Abbey or Windsor Castle. That's where kings get buried. But David was speaking ahead about what was in store to his everlasting successor. If David can be said not to have been abandoned to the grave, it was only spiritually. But for Jesus, it was physical. He died, was buried, and did not stay dead. His body did not see decay. There wasn't time. He was up and about within days. Look at verse 32. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses. We saw it. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus is now at work on Pentecost. The resurrection was what set Jesus apart. This was the great reversal, the greatest miracle, the divine trigger for the global last days. This divine chain reaction had begun. This is the same Spirit at work before their very eyes, says Peter. We are living in the last days. But as we draw to a close, Peter has preserved his ticking time bomb for the end of his sermon. Because there's a purpose. The Lord has a purpose. The climax of the last days. And you see, I guess as they were listening to Peter that day, they did not see this coming, nor would we have done if we'd been there. Just have a look at verse 33. Exalted to the right hand of God. Who's that talking about? It's Jesus. This man. This man who got his feet muddy in the River Jordan. This man who walked miles and miles and talked and ate and slept and drank and just did what normal people do. He's exalted to the right hand of God. And he's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and he's the one who pours out the Spirit now. This man. That's blasphemy. It's amazing Peter got out with his life. Surely Judaism is a monotheistic religion, first and last. And now Peter has gone too far. It's one thing to say that a blasphemer is actually from God. It's extraordinary to say that he's raised him to life. But to say that he is now on God's eternal throne and the one who sends God's Spirit is outrageous. But Peter anticipates that as well. He's ready, he's prepared, he's done his homework, and just as he explains the Spirit's work from Joel and Christ's resurrection from Psalm 16, he now offers the beginnings of a defense for belief in a Trinitarian God from Psalm 110. Just look at verse 34. David did not ascend to heaven. And yet in this psalm, David said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now, Peter's point is pretty straightforward. If David is not talking to God, who is more than one person, then who on earth is he talking to? How can he have a Lord apart from the Lord? Doesn't make any sense. Unless God's unity is not a simple unity. The implication is clear. You see, the Father is the first Lord, Jesus Christ the second, and what's more, as we go on to see in the rest of the New Testament, the Spirit, whose work everyone has witnessed, is the third person. There's no fully worked out doctrine of the Trinity, but the seeds are all here. And the point is that Pentecost is the moment when all this goes global and public. The events immediately after the crucifixion, they were nothing like as public as this. Of course, the city was full of rumors and stories, but this is now out there. The chain reaction is out there. It's in the public square, and you could not get a more public square than the area outside the Jerusalem temple. But before we leave Peter's speech and his compelling argument about God's work through Jesus, there's a nasty twist in the tale. This is the summary at the end. "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Did you catch it? Just three words: "whom you crucified." It's not the first time. As I read it, I deliberately missed it out from back in verse 23. Just look back to that. "You, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." This Jesus, not only was he innocent, not only did God raise him up, not only is he alive today, but he's also God's Lord and King. And worse, verse 35, is just a matter of time before he comes down from his throne to judge his enemies. That last day will come at the end of the last days. And we know it's the last days now because the Spirit is here. We know what's coming at the end because Joel described it. And we know it's true because Jesus was not abandoned to the grave. So what's going to happen? It's a pretty scary thought. It is the stuff of horror movies. Innocent death row victim comes back to life and haunts those who sent him there. You can almost hear the gravelly voiceover on the movie trailers, can't you? He seeks one thing. He seeks revenge. "Whom you crucified." Is this a nightmare on Jerusalem Street? What does he seek? Well, amazingly, there is no nightmare if we do exactly what Joel told us to do all along. Look back at verse 21. "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." The Lord who was hated, rejected, executed, seeks not revenge, but to offer forgiveness and a relationship. In fact, he goes further than that. He wants to change, to redeem, to transform us by his Spirit. He comes, as promised through Ezekiel, through Joel, and many others, to all believers, regardless of race, status, gender, wealth, intelligence, looks, whatever. Because of this, we have David the Messiah's personal experience of God the Holy Spirit being at our right hand too. And therefore, we too can say we will not be shaken. But there is a starkness to Peter's warning. Because What if we do not call on the name of the Lord? What does that imply? Does it not mean that we rest as God's enemies? Whom you crucified. That because of the rebellious ways we've lived our lives on earth, we are not really innocent of his death ourselves. That third Old Testament quotation from Psalm 110 should give us pause, because the day will come when King Jesus will bring justice to his world. So is it any wonder that people hearing this were cut to the heart? Is it any wonder that Peter's command to call on Jesus' name led to so many people turning to him that day? Hundreds of them. Because that's precisely what the Pentecost chain reaction is designed to provoke. And it's been doing this for 2,000 years, the last days so far, and will continue to do so for as long as it takes the last great day to come. If you've not called on him, or you're not sure how to call on him, I plead with you, do so. Because he is the Lord and Christ, whether you acknowledge that now or not. God has done all this. God has proved all this. But if you have called on him, you are indwelt by his Spirit. And by his Spirit, our Lord is at our right hand, and we will never be shaken. Which is why, as believers, Pentecost is truly a great day. It reminds us of our confidence we all now have to get out and speak out in the public square about the one that God has declared to be Lord and Christ. Amen.